thank you for allowing me to stay in the Truett cabin. I can imagine that this would mean a lot to many, but it really means much to me. As I think about the life of Truett, the thing that most impresses me is not that he spoke on the steps of the Capitol or that he was a pastor of a huge church. He did both. The thing that impresses me most about Truett is when Baylor University on one occasion asked him if he would come to be their president, he said no. Never mind, Baylor wouldn't exist if it weren't for Truett. And I'm going to stop talking about Baylor and Truett in just a minute. But you say, you promise? I promise. But this cuts across all kinds of lines, whether you're a tiger or a bear or a lion, tigers and bears, oh my. Truett on one occasion was asked to be Baylor's president, and he kindly declined. And he said, I had asked that the Lord would give me a shepherd's heart, and he has. That's the best thing about Truett. If you ask me. You didn't ask, but I told you anyway. Thank you for ample snacks and a clean, cool cabin. You probably don't know, but we walk into a table full of bounty. Now, none of it's good for you, but it's all good. And then wonderful clean sheets and linen, and you can just tell that a lot of people take a lot of care over a lot of time to make this week more enjoyable for us. Thank you for banana nut ice cream and peach preserves. Thank you for biscuits and bacon. And thank you most of all for having a heart for the Lord and a hunger for His Word. Please stay in touch, especially if you want to go to Israel or Greece this year. Todd_still@baylor.edu. Todd_still@baylor.edu. I'm finished with my announcements. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that your love never ceases, that your mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning, and from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, your name is to be praised. Thank you for the pillar of cloud today. And thank you for this remarkable week as we have sought to understand more fully that which you would have us know, so that we might be more fully formed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, who we love and long to be more like, and through whom we pray. Amen. Friends, this week in this time, we have sought to understand more fully Jesus' parables as they appear in Luke's gospel. Parables unique to this gospel. We began having overviewed Luke and parables in general by looking at two parables in Luke's gospel pertaining to prayer. We then looked at three parables focusing on forgiveness, only to turn to three parables focusing or concerning possessions. Yesterday, we began to look at parables regarding repentance. And this morning, we look at three parables concerning repentance. But as it happens, these three parables really all go together, because it's fascinating. As you turn in your Bibles to Luke 15, you will see that in verse 3, Jesus, we are told, tells them the parable, the tain parabolain. Never mind, three parables actually follow. So we gather that these three go together, and we're meant to treat them in one piece. So we will. We'll look at the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And the stakes get higher as you go. It's one thing to lose one of 100 sheep. It's another thing to lose one of 10 coins, but it's another thing altogether to lose one of 2 sons. As we look at this or these parables, take your pick, what we will see with a greater degree of clarity than we've ever saw before is lost things matter to God. And what matters to God should matter to us. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. You can tell a lot about a person by the company they keep. Some would have thought that this is not the kind of savory company that one wants to keep. Because you know the good book says that bad company corrupts good morals. That's unless the one at the center of the company radiates the kind of purity and compassion that Jesus did. And so they're attracted to him like moths to flame. There was something so magnetic about his mercy that it drew them in. They couldn't stay away. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law could also not stay away, but for another reason altogether. They had to keep an eye on him. They were as suspicious as the day is long. And the Pharisees and the teachers are also gathering around, and they're muttering. Unfortunately, that's not a very good translation. They're really not muttering, they're grumbling. It is, in fact, the word diaguzman. It sounds like what it is, gunguzmas. It's onomatopoetic, isn't it? They're just grumbling. This is the word that the Septuagint uses for the response of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They're grumblers. Never mind, we're to do all things without grumbling or complaining so that we might prove to be lights in the firmament. And here's what they're saying. This man. He doesn't even have a name now, although he had a name. But when you want to do the best you can to marginalize one, you say, this one, this man, welcomes sinners and eats with them, so as to say, we don't and we won't. Because you see, if you care about the law, you're trying to live life according to the same. And no one can fault the Pharisees for that. What you can fault them for is they failed to see through the fault to the need. And that's the problem. It's not that there's a problem with eating kosher food and drinking kosher wine. In fact, the Jews in the ancient world had found a way to negotiate that nettle. They just brought their own food to the picnic. They brought their own wine. They could eat with Gentiles. They just couldn't eat Gentiles' foodstuffs. Why? Because they had been sacrificed to idols and the wine had been poured out as libations to gods. See, they took their eating seriously because they took their God seriously. But when your eating becomes your God, you got things, as my dad might have said, bass-ackwards. That's almost a cuss word, sorry. Almost. So Jesus tells them this parable. He wants to cast a comparative story alongside this situation so that he might shine a bright light to offer clarity in the midst of their confusion. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. One of the reasons that the parables are so powerful is because it doesn't take much imagination to ponder a shepherd that has 100 sheep and loses one. Which parent among you has not lost a child? Which child among you has not been lost? I remember when I was growing up, my family used to go to Galveston on occasion, and I thought it would be a really clever idea to climb in the elevator before the rest of the family. Unfortunately, it decided to shut. Steve told his story about his boys wanting to be found. Boy, did I want to be found. Because I got off on the third floor because I knew that was the floor on which we were staying. 3 and 4 are awfully close. And so I'm looking for them and they're looking for me. And we're not exactly finding one another. And I remember that time that we lost our Samuel in a department store. He thought it would be a great idea to climb in the rounders, you know. I think that that's almost universal. You know, wow, there's these clothes hung on this circle. I think I'll just go inside. The problem is that you just don't know which one of the circles that they're in. You know, it doesn't take much imagination to think of a shepherd who's lost a sheep. And it doesn't take much imagination to think that the shepherd would leave, the 99 with other shepherds. No one thinks the shepherd just went and abandoned the 99. No one's that stupid. They all know. You're not going to leave the 99 to, quote, fend for themselves. You have help. But neither are you simply going to, quote, go ahead and cut the losses while you can and just wash your hands of the other. Because if you're a shepherd, that sheep matters. That's why Jesus can answer the question before he ever asks it. He leaves the 99 in the open country, the range, and he goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. Doesn't he? And when he finds it, because he's going to find it, because that's what shepherds do. They find sheep. And once he finds it, he's going to put this up to 70-pound sheep on his back joyfully. He may be weighed down, but he's weighed down not with cares. He's weighed down with jubilation. And now he's told his hired help, we'll see you back at the ranch. I'm going to the range, but we'll see you back at the ranch. And he goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together. And he says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. You say, that's kind of silly. Well, it's not silly if you have good friends and neighbors. And it's not silly if you care for your sheep. And so this is an occasion for rejoicing. And Jesus says, by way of comparison, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. May I suggest to you this morning that there is no person who does not need to repent. There are only 99 people who do not think they need to repent. Watch this. So the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son are akin to the sinners. And the 99 and the 9 and the 1 are akin to the Pharisees and the scripture scholars. That's the way these parables roll. And it's not that the 99 and the 9 and the 1 do not need to repent. They just don't think they need to repent. Therein lies the problem. Jesus has the solution, but they'll never find the solution if the best they could muster as they murmur is this man. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. This is the Greek term for day's wage, drachma, as opposed to the Roman term denarius. It's about the same unit of measure. I think that what tends to happen is people tend to say that a drachma or a denarius is worth less or more predicated on how much they want to exaggerate. But you can hear that sometimes a drachma can buy a sheep or a fifth of an ox. You also hear that it is worth as little as a day's wage. A day's work. Be that as it may, 2 weeks' work is a lot, at least for most of us. And a day's work, well, we wouldn't want to do it for free unless we had to. So if you got a day's work laying around somewhere, you want to go ahead and pick that up, don't you? I pick up pennies, especially if they're heads. Not the least bit superstitious. Don't encourage you to be so either. She lights a lamp. It's not a big house, because this little oil lamp can light the whole house. People have wondered if this is the headdress that she wore when she was married and one coin fell out of the headdress. I don't know. Most of the headdresses I've seen from antiquity that come as in a form of dowry have 35 to 40 coins. I don't know. But what I do know is she has 10 coins and she's lost one. And so she lights a lamp and she sweeps the house. And there is as much dirt flying as when a pickup is going over a Pisana road. And there is all kinds of dust lying about. I don't know how that helps her see anything. Well, she begins to search carefully, and she finds it. You know why? Because lost things matter. This lost coin mattered, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, and she says, "Rejoice with me." Well, that's silly, or is it? It's not silly if a coin matters, and it's not silly if you have good friends and neighbors, because they care about what you care about, and we ought to care about what God cares about. Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. Same song, second verse, verse 7, verse 10, variations on the theme of rejoicing over that which has been lost and is now found. And Jesus says, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I remember that old Gaither Trio song, don't you? There's only one thing that we're sure about that makes the angels jump and shout when a sinner makes the Lord his choice. That's when the angels rejoice. A lost sheep is found. A lost coin is found. There was a man who had two sons. Sometimes we focus so much on son A that we miss out on son B. Sometimes we focus so much on son A and son B that we miss out on the father who causes the parable to hang together. The Father is actually the main actor. Not that the sons are merely bit players on a big stage. They also matter. That's why this is a three-point parable. Three major characters. So a man has two sons. Others of us have two sons. I remember when Samuel and Andrew were growing up, that Carolyn, my wife, had come across this book entitled, I Love You, the Purplest. And these two sons were angling for their mother's affections. And like a smart mom, she refused to love one more than the other. It's kind of like, make new friends, keep the old, name one silver and the other gold. Which son do you love the most? Yes. I love you the purplest and I love you the bluest. And you know that he loved them equally. Because God loves each as God loves every. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate. Dad, sorry, this sounds quite stark. I wish you were dead. Would he have said that? No, but he might as well have. Because see, what was true now was true then. An estate is distributed upon the death of the parent. He was, we see, the younger son. This is a problem in the ancient world because it's the older son who gets the bounty, two times more typically. That's not to say, however, that the younger son would get nothing. So he says, Dad, why don't we go ahead and pay it forward? And he divided his property between the two sons. The request is made. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. In other words, one gathers that he liquidates his inheritance. He puts it into capital that is both expendable, disposable, and portable. It's hard to carry oxen into a far country. He sets off into a distant country, and there he squanders his wealth in wild living, thereby the prodigal son. But as we think about these parables, we would do well to think of not only a prodigal son, but a prodigal God. You say, you better not call God prodigal. Well, I don't. Scripture does. We did not treat this parable because it's found in all three of the Gospels that are called synoptics. But it's the parable of the sower and the seed. A sower goes out to sow. And this sower uses the broadcast method. Sure, the field to extent had been prepared, the good field. But the farmer just starts placing his hand in the bag of seed and taking the seed and throwing it indiscriminately. I learned when I lived in Meridian that that's called the broadcast method. I also learned about Brangus and Angus, and I can still tell them apart to this very day. I was in FFA, thank you very much. Still have the corduroy jacket. I'm telling you the truth. I can tell you the difference between all kinds of blue stem too. Let's go do range and pasture judging one day. And I can also tell you the difference between sandy loam and clay. All you got to do is you can tell it with the ribbon. Okay, that's another story for another day. I forgot my story. Oh, I want to talk about the fact that here's this farmer. He's just sowing indiscriminately, right? Some falls on hard pan. Some falls among thorns, some rocky soil, some good soil. But you know what? God has never learned not to sow seed on sidewalks. Because you never know. From time to time, some of that seed slips in between the crevices and it too grows. God's just about sowing seed. Never know when it might take root. And here is this prodigal son thinking that he can out-prodigal God. And he spends everything. And there's a severe famine in the whole country. It doesn't take much imagination for us to think of a burn ban. Things are dry. That's a dry and barren land where there is no water. When we were living in Scotland, Carolyn and I used to say to ourselves, we're absolutely certain that biblical imagery would be different if it were written from the Green Island. Water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. He began to be in need. You know, truth be told, he was in need before he ever went away. He just didn't recognize his need. There are two types of people. People who are needy and people who are aware that they are needy. I always want to fall into the second category. He was in need. He realized his need now, and so he goes and he hires himself out to a citizen of that country, and that country is not a decidedly Jewish one. He's away from Palestine, away from Israel, away from the homeland. He's gone into a far country, a Gentile-dominated country. One of the interesting things is Jews are everywhere in the ancient world. Synagogues are everywhere. But it never occurred to him that he could throw himself on the mercy of a synagogue. He decides to throw himself on the mercy of some pagan, sorry, that's kind of pejorative, Gentile rancher. So that he can go slop pigs. I'm not telling you anything you know. You've heard this parable a million times, maybe a million and two. He goes out to, as a Jewish lad, feed pigs. Go figure. More than that, to up the ante, he wants to eat what they're eating. He wants to eat the juice that emanates from these carobs. And no one gave him anything. There truly is now no such thing as a free lunch. So, Dr. Luke tells us that he comes to his senses. It's a medical term, so as to suggest that he snaps out of it. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? My dad's so good to the hired hands that there's excess. It's almost as if though there were a breaking of the bread and a blessing of the fish and there were scraps left over. Here I am, starving to death. And this is probably not exaggerating. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back. I'm going to set out, I'm going to go back. And I'm just going to go ahead and own it. He requested the share of his inheritance. He's rebelled, and now he realizes that repentance is the key to return. Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God It's a circumlocution. Jews don't really like to say God. That's why you'll see that sometimes Jewish writers write the G and then a slash and then a D. They don't like to really say the name God because they rightly think that the rest of us use God's name too flippantly. And he says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Because he realizes full well that the plight of a hired servant of his father is far better than his present plight. Slopping pigs wanting to eat carobs. So he gets up and he goes to dad. For most of us, though perhaps not all of us, when the going gets tough, the tough go home. When Luther had bought him out, he decided that law school wasn't for him. He was on his way back home when the lightning struck and he said, save me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. He didn't. He wasn't a very good one. He did become a monk, not for long, but he was going home. When he gets home, it's good, but before he was ever home, he was still a long way off. This too is realistic. Which parent hasn't had a prodigal that they're not on the lookout for? Okay, maybe not every day opening the front door 10 times a day. Maybe so. But they're on the lookout. Their heart is hoping that somehow, some way, the wayward one might find their way home, and the Father saw him. And that dot becomes clearer and clearer as his frame comes into fuller view, and the Father was filled with compassion for him. Because that's the way that Jesus was. When he sees the sheep without a shepherd, he doesn't scorn them. He shepherds them. Because that's what shepherds do. He has compassion for him. It gets him in the gut and he runs to his son. It's frequently said that ancient Jews don't run. Well, that's not entirely true. In the literature, you'll see when someone's happy, someone races. And he is happy, and he's on his way. Robe hiked up, sandals flinging the dust, arms now thrown open, kisses aplenty. And once the embrace concludes, the son says, you know, he's been working hard on this speech, hadn't he? Can you imagine? He's gone over it a million times in his mind. He's working on the intonation. He wants to be sure that all the words are right. Father, or shall I say, Father, I don't stutter. I've sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he is dead set on getting this speech out, and the father is dead set on not letting him. He starts it, and the father stops him. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father... The father interrupts. And that's the way the divine usually does it. Interrupts our speech, interrupts our well-planned, well-made and laid plans, and says to the servants, quick. up to. Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The robe signals dignity. And the robe is a garb that will clothe his nakedness. And the robe is his grace. And it's all he needs. The ring signals sonship, perhaps a signet ring. Servants don't wear shoes. But I've got shoes and you've got shoes and all God's children got shoes. And everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. But this one is. Because this one was born in Zion. Make no mistake. This one is my own. Grasped by God, found by God when he was still a long way off. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the only loser in this scenario is the fatted calf. Kill it. You know what? If you're going to kill a calf, you better come to Paisano. If you're going to kill a calf, you anticipate that friends and neighbors are coming along, right? This isn't the goat that the older son wants. That's later. Goats can be eaten in a small company. But the calf, especially the fatted calf, here, the grain-fed calf, kill it. This one may have been ranging on the pasture, but we brought it closer and we gave it the good stuff. It's marbled well. Kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I can't imagine a better summation of the gospel. It's the gospel in miniature, as not a few scholars have suggested. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. We were lost as a goose in a rainstorm, and we've been found. So they began to celebrate. The plot thickens as the parable continues. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And I gather that every day that the father's anxiety raised regarding the son's return, the elder son's anger increased. That's sorry, no good. He divided the estate. And where is that guy gone? You never could depend on him. That little brother. The older son was in the field, keeping watch over his flock. And when he came near the house, arguably after a hard day's work, doing what good sons do, he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Interesting that if the younger son wants to be like one of the servants, the older son is more than happy to dispatch these servants. They're at his beck and call. "Your brother has come," he replied. "Even as it's my son," the father says, the servant says, "It's your brother." Watch this. "And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back, safe and sound. It was all in the balance. The father was on proverbial pins and needles. watching and waiting and waiting and watching and hoping and crying and hoping. But he's back. And it's time to party. And the older brother became angry. If you'll allow me to gloss it, angrier. It's not as if though he wasn't already. And he refused to go in. Watch this. In Jesus Christ, every outsider is a potential insider. The obverse is true. Everyone who thinks themselves inside so as to keep those outside outside. See what I'm saying? They better be careful lest they become an outsider, because they may miss the whole thrust of the gospel. So he decided to stay outside, which is always a bad idea. So his father goes out, because that's what happens. You go outside the camp. You go outside the city. You go outside the house, because that's what sacrifice looks like. And he pleads with him. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. But he answered his father, "Look, adieu, behold." He's been working on his speech too. And he's really happy that his daddy is now going to get a piece of his mind. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." That's the word. "All these years I have been doulos is the noun. I've been working my fingers to the bone, we might say, and never disobeyed your orders." That's highly unlikely. But you see, when you sit on a high horse, it's not only easy to skim over the details, it's easy to look down the nose at everyone else. "Yet, you never even gave me a young goat. So I'm going to get your goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," isn't that telling? "Not this brother of mine, but this son of yours." Can you hear the disdain? It's dripping off of his sanctimonious lips. "This son of yours has squandered your property," which was also, by the way, my property, right? I'll go ahead and call it yours, but truth is, it's mine. I guess it could have been ours, but now it's none of ours because he's squandered it with prostitutes. You know what? He doesn't know that. There's nothing in this parable that tells us that. Now, could you assume it? Sure. Especially when you're going to assume the worst about everyone. Especially about my younger brother. But you know what? God continues to assume the best, hope for the best, and we should too. God must be an optimist. So, this son of yours, he's come home and you kill the fatted calf for him. The father's response, just as tender, my son, child, even technon, You are always with me. You're always with me. You are the olive tree. You are the fig tree. You are the apple of my eye. And everything I have is yours. But we had to. It's the divine necessity. It's the word a day in Greek. It was necessary. It wasn't optional. It was essential, because that's the way the economy of God goes. We had to celebrate and be glad, because not this son of mine, but this brother of yours. We're all part of the continent, a part of the main. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. If a little bit is diminished, just a clod, you're diminished. Because this brother of yours, he was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but now is found, because grace really is amazing. I have seven things to say, and then I'm finished. For those of you who are teachers and preachers, my approach is pretty simple. Do your exegesis first, then do your hermeneutics. Ask what the text says, draw it out, twist it for all it's worth. And then rise above and make your points, right? That's the way you roll, or at least that's the way I roll. What the text meant, what it now may mean. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and all day Sunday. God is rich in mercy. Repentance is necessary. It's not optional. Unless we repent, unless we change our mind, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must, however, say the same thing about our sins as God says about our sins. In this was love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and that he sent his son as a mercy seat for our sin. If we don't take sin seriously, we simply can't take grace seriously, because grace is meant to cover sin. But grace comes first, repentance comes second. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Thirdly, let's join Jesus in ministry to seek and save, to offer winsome witness. It may be that God has gifted you with the gift of evangelism, that you know how to tell simply and clearly how God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. But may I say that all of us are called to bear witness. It may be, friends, that all you can muster is, hey, you think you could come along to the church house with me on Sunday? There are worse invitations. Would you like to come to a party that I'm having at my house? Would you like to come along to a Bible study? Want to read a book together? There are all kinds of paths in. We just have to care. We see here that sons and daughters see themselves simultaneously, but not exclusively, as slaves. You know, it's fascinating to me that in this parable, the older son simply sees himself as slave. He never sees himself as son. Certainly, we're to serve the master, but we serve the master because we've been made a child of God. He forgot who he was, even as sometimes we forget who we are. Bad company, says 5, may well corrupt good morals, but being high and mighty shrivels one's soul. You got to know who to and who not to listen to. But this kind of hubris exuded by the older son, there's nothing winsome about that. And it only drives us further and further and further away. Sixthly, if that's a word, don't let spoiled sports stop the music. Keep on playing. Keep on rejoicing. Invite them to join the jazz. Finally, people need the Lord. When they find the Lord or are found by the Lord and the Lord's, that is a cause for rejoicing. Indeed, life in the Lord is meant to be typified and vivified by joy. A.W. Tozier, that remarkable preacher of another era, said that Christians owe it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. So the question comes, are we paying the debt? There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There's a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. It has been said that the parable of the prodigal is the most remarkable short story ever written. You're not going to find me griping about that. So, Paisano friends, go in grace and live in peace, and trust in the arms that will hold you. Go in grace and live in peace and know God's love, its height and width and breadth and depth, from which no one anywhere can separate you. Amen.